Let us pray. As the light of each new day brings with it opportunities to know you and to serve you, Lord God, so may these readings of your word bring light and life into our being. Renew us and sustain us, instructing us in the way which is holy and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First reading is Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 10. True fasting. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, and with the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, and it's 1542 in the Pew Bibles. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king replied, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, last week I managed to pack four or five sermons into one. And actually, in hindsight, probably more. And I still failed to address the title issue, what I was supposed to be talking about. So, having dug a deep hole last week, I feel compelled to dig a little deeper. Confident that I can complete a single thought and not simply dig the hole deeper. But in any case, this will, thankfully, be my last Sunday to attempt this subject. The presenting issue is what is meant when Scripture refers to eternal life. Commonly, Christians believe it's a life after death in heaven, possibly even believing that this afterlife is some kind of paradise of personal indulgence. And in last week's parade of sermons, in one sitting, Ed took us through several biblical realizations. So let me go through them. Because what's a whole if you can't really look at it, all the pieces? Okay. First, one needs to recall that in the biblical scheme, death is introduced in the Garden of Eden story, right in the beginning, when the first couple, forget about the seven-day creation, the Garden of Eden story is what you got to pay attention to. When the first couple disregards God's instructions, they get tempted by the serpent's indication that they will become like God if they eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. Death is one of the several sanctions against the humans and represents that ultimate penalty for human sinfulness. Second, one needs to know that the separation of humans from God, when the first couple gets cast out of Eden, is the existential fault line about which the entirety of Scriptures ultimately revolves. The reconciliation of God and human creation from this fault line of sin is what the entire scope of Scripture is all about. The salvation history for humanity works toward the reuniting of heaven and earth. The relationship is broken early in the book of Genesis, and it's restored in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, when God and human see each other face to face. Once again. Third, it is when this fault line of sinfulness is reconciled and heaven and earth are reunited, that's when eternal life begins. All talk of eternal life in Scripture refers to that point at the end of all things when God's will for reconciliation of heaven and earth is fulfilled. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, said last week in the reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, even those who have died since Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection will be given their eternal life as much as those who were alive in the last days. Fourth, all of the writers of the New Testament expected the end to come soon. Paul, in particular, whose writings are the oldest in the New Testament, did not want people making long-term commitments like getting married or anything. Why would you do that? He was that certain of Jesus' imminent return to complete the work that Jesus had begun. Number five. The reason that Paul expected Jesus' imminent return was because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus presented that outstanding sign of of the last, of the fast coming end of the age. Because the reason Jesus' resurrection signaled the end of death, the end of that sanction against humans since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Jesus, crucified and resurrected, showed that God's plan was underway to end death, to reunite heaven and earth, and to bring the eternal age to fulfillment. It would happen soon. Sixth, still digging. The eternal life that is talked about should be a present reality. It is not something that happens after this life is over. And therefore, we need not concern ourselves about it now. No, it happens in real time. Biblical presentations may talk of the future in visions, but they are envisioning, talking about events expected to happen in real time. The rich young man who came to Jesus and who wanted to inherit eternal life, he wanted it now. And Jesus offered it to him now. If the man would sell his many possessions, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. Eternal life begins now. And for the last shovels in my digging enterprise, seventh, kingdom life is eternal life now. That was Jesus' message. It is expected that the believer will become a new person, living the kingdom life now in participation with the promise of eternal life. That is the question for today. I finally got there. What is the kingdom life? And how does one live it today? Well, the announcement of the final days begins with John the Baptist, who urged people to repent and to bear the fruits of righteousness. Jesus sees his ministry as the advancement of John's ministry, from John making the announcement about the kingdom coming, Jesus' own message and ministry as the Son of Man is that the kingdom has arrived. John said it was coming. Jesus said, it's here. I'm it. I'm all about it. And as Jesus teaches his disciples what the kingdom is all about, he's introducing them to the kingdom life, to what eternal life is all about. In his message and ministry, he draws on the Jewish tradition, the scriptures, the Torah law, and the prophets. So, Jesus knows about the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Seeing himself in the earthly role of the suffering servant, it's mentioned in several places in the latter part of Isaiah. And in today's passage, we hear Isaiah talking about what religious practices were in his day and how they seemed indifferent, as devout as they may be, indifferent to living the kingdom life. So about from where 3rd Isaiah is writing, about 200 years later, after the Jerusalem temple was destroyed and God's people had returned from the Babylonian exile, people are back from exile, but things had not progressed very well. 3rd Isaiah, which is chapters 56 to 66, written at that very specific time, turns to the worship and devotional life of God's people. The prophet gives God's word in a tone that really has a rather mocking quality that echoes what God had heard from God's people. Why do we fast, but you don't see? Why humble ourselves, but you don't notice? God is showing utter contempt for the worship and the devotional life of God's people. So what does God want in worship? And third, Isaiah spells it out for them. Is not this the kind of fast that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to undo the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to provide the homeless poor with shelter, and when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own brothers and sisters? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Third, Isaiah has all this stuff about loosing the chains of injustice and feeding the hungry and children of the homeless and clothing the naked and welcoming the outcast. Well, what part of that sounds even remotely like worship? Now, these things aren't alien to us, of course. We recognize that stuff that he's talking about. That's like mission stuff. I mean, we like mission stuff. But mission stuff is worship. So this gets confusing. Because what we do really well is worship stuff. We do some mission stuff. And we're not that different from other churches. Most churches. You gotta go to worship, you gotta go to church. Now I gotta go feed the hungry. So we need to answer this fundamental question about worship. And this is at the heart of what we do in churches. All across the world, we worship. We come to church on Sunday, if nothing else. We measure ourselves, we pastors and church development people, we measure ourselves on worship measures. How many butts do we have in the pews? How much money did we collect? That's how we measure whether we're successful or not. And we set aside this space in all of our churches that is called a sanctuary where we worship. Chances are that nothing else much happens in that space all week long except during that 1 hour, maybe two, on Sunday mornings. It's our sacred space. It's where God comes and meets us each week. And we take great pride in our worship space. We lovingly adorn it with all kinds of things. It has made a religion that is worship or ritual centered and sanctuary focused. And yet we don't find this orientation endorsed, required, or valued in Scripture. In fact, in many passages from the prophets, we find God's hostility to it. God wants servants to advance the kingdom among the people for whom God has the greatest care and concern, the weak, the poor, the vulnerable, and the outcast. That's what the prophets are saying, and that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't say to go to church on Sunday. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Because that is not the kingdom life. And that is not the present living of eternal life. God and Jesus call us out there in the world. Not in here to a sanctuary. And most of the people of God's primary concern aren't ever going to be found in sanctuaries. Not on the Sabbath. They're out there. And they're out there struggling. The kingdom life to which God has long been calling the faithful means to loose the chains of injustice, undo the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, provide the homeless poor with shelter, to see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own brothers and sisters. And when you're doing these things, then you are living the kingdom life, and then you will experience eternal life. Now here, near the end of Matthew, Jesus shares a vision. Son of man at the end of the age. The Son of Man has set the sheep on one side of his judgment throne and goats on the other. To the sheep on his right, He offers the fulfillment of the blessing of this kingdom. He says, For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. And I was in prison, you visited me. And the righteous ones, they don't have any recollection of ever seeing Jesus. They were ministering to Jesus that way. We never did that for you, they say. And Jesus says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The righteous didn't understand that Jesus was present in that person whom they gave food, gave drink, offered compassion, friendship, justice, and mercy. And surely if those who've been condemned had only known that Jesus was out there, they would have acted differently. But wasn't that the point? Because the spirit of those who were truly faithful did not measure their actions by how appropriate it would be, how sensible it was, how practical it may seem, or if other people would do such a thing. They didn't consider judging as their entitled prerogative, or blaming as their first response, or looking the other way in avoidance, or calculating whether a gesture was deserved. By their faithful kingdom spirit, they simply knew what to do. They were faithful in doing it. They were living the kingdom life now. They were living eternal life now. Those who make great professions of faith, who went to church every Sunday, who read their Bibles until they were worn out, who prayed incessantly, who could quote scripture, and who read their devotional every day, were clearly more religious than the rest. Surely these giants of spiritual practices would be among the favored. And yet we see that the kingdom life doesn't consist of these devotional practices. In fact, these religious heroes may actually be the first to judge another, to blame the victim, to despise the poor and the outcast, to cherish harshness and strictness in order to feel superior and in control, and a host of other unpleasant, unkingdom-like attributes. To live the kingdom life is to manifest the spirit of the kingdom in one's life. For that is what eternal life is, the full manifestation of God's kingdom. Let me say that again, because all of my digging may actually have found something worthwhile. There it was. Let me say that again. To live the kingdom life is to manifest the spirit of the kingdom in one's life. For that is what eternal life is, the full manifestation of God's kingdom. That's the whole idea. God's kingdom is the place where God is sovereign, where the powers of the world no longer command and control human existence. God's kingdom is defined not by profit and wealth, but by compassion and sharing. God's kingdom is not defined by the in people or the out people, but by radical mutuality and equality and respect. God's kingdom is not defined by rich and poor, but by the end of such terms, as abundance is enjoyed by all, equitably, as God has always intended. God's kingdom is not defined by winners or losers, or by domination or control, but by shared blessings that bring peace and reconciliation and the promise of new life for all. Living the kingdom life now, we come to understand, practice, and live the eternal life now that gets complete by Jesus at the end of the age. Now, I don't know how many really want that kind of eternal life. I doubt many people are so interested that they would change their present life to grow into truly living life. the kingdom life. And then again, I don't think Jesus' true message is really so popular after all. I think people make it into what they want, which always ends up a mess, where people seek to become like God all over again. May you embrace the gospel of new life that Jesus calls us to make our own now. Let us pray. God of life eternal, may we seek to embrace the spirit of the kingdom, to live according to its values and practices. May we be transformed from our mortal form, become shaped by the blessing of the way of Jesus. May we accept the challenge of kingdom life and its substantial demands, becoming faithful witnesses to the love, grace, peace, and new life of Jesus our Savior. Amen.